All right. You know, when you have a new preacher, there's something that people always worry about. How long is he going to preach? You know? Well, let me assure you, I don't preach a long time. It just seems like it when you're listening to it. You know? But I did hear of an evangelist one time who was preaching in a church. And sometimes we preachers, we do get carried away, you know, and forget about the clock spinning around the dial. So he was just going strong. And there was a fellow sitting right down here in the front. And right in the middle of the sermon, the guy got up and started walking out the center aisle, leaving the building. And the evangelist thought, I can't let this happen. I can't, you know, have people walking out in the service. So he said, hey, where are you going? The guy turned around and said, I'm going to go get a haircut. The evangelist said, why didn't you take care of that before the service started? He said, I didn't need it before the service started. Well, hopefully it won't be that bad today, all right? But I do appreciate you being here, and I love the book of Job, though it makes me feel bad a lot of times when I think about myself and how I deal with problems in life. But it's a great book, wonderful challenge, and I hope that I can impart some of that by the grace of God to your heart and life and challenge you in a measure. And I think if we just allow ourselves to go back into time and think of Job's circumstances and what he had to deal with, what he had to work with, it will help us to realize the problems we go through, though we all have problems, and I don't mean to minimize yours, but they're small in comparison to what Job went through. I think I can say that without knowing your details. I know it's true of my life, that my problems are very, very small in comparison to Job's. And my privileges spiritually are much, much greater than Job's. I have a complete Bible to go to. And you know, the Bible is an incredibly encouraging book. This is the honest truth. Whenever I've been discouraged and gone to the Bible, I've always come away encouraged. This is a book of good news. The gospel itself is good news, but the Bible is an encouraging book, and it really turns out well in the end, you know. Here, Job didn't have a Bible to go to. Not a verse of Scripture had been written yet. He lived before any Bible was written. There was no church, no pastor, no church family to encourage one another. Didn't have those privileges that we have. When I accepted Christ as my personal Savior, the Holy Spirit came to indwell me permanently. Job didn't have that privilege either. He didn't have a Bible college to go to, didn't have a theological training, but he had a personal walk with God. And that was enough to get him through. We talked in the earlier session from chapter 1 a little bit about Job's problems. We saw that he had gone in a matter of moments when he heard bad reports from the four messengers. He had gone from being the wealthiest man of the East to being poverty-stricken. He lost 11,500 animals, just wham, 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 just as he got those reports. So his wealth was gone. And then he got the horrible news right after that that all 10 of his grown children were killed in a storm when the house that they were meeting in collapsed. Unthinkable pain and agony, heartache. This is hard for me to identify with anything like that because I've never had that severe an experience. But his response to that was to worship God, not blame God, not be angry at God, not feel sorry for himself. Now in chapter 2, which is we're going to have to skip over. We're actually going to be in chapter 10 today, this session. But in chapter 2, the testing got more severe. because in chapter 1, Job lost his possessions and his children, but God had told Satan, don't touch his body. In chapter 2, Satan was given permission to deal with Job's physical body. And Job was covered with boils from the crown, the top of his head, to the sole, the bottom of his feet. From head to toe, grievous sore boils, painful boils, not just little bitty blisters, but painfully sore boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. So there was, now by the time we get through with chapter 2, there's no physical position that Job could be in without putting pressure on painful boils. He couldn't stand up, sit down, lie down. No matter what position he was in, he was pressing against those painful boils. So he had the heartache of losing his kids. He had the devastation financially, and now he's in constant pain physically. It gets worse. Well, I don't know if anything's worse than losing your children, but in chapter 7, he talks about in the daytime, he is so weary and in such pain, he longs for night when he can go to sleep and at least get some relief. But when he lies down in bed, he can't go to sleep. He lays there wishing it was morning so he could get up out of bed. Have you ever had a night like that where you just wish the sun would come up so you could get up? Well, this was an every night experience for Job. And then chapter 7 also records that when he did doze off, he was terrified by nightmares. There was absolutely no relief for Job, day or night. I've never suffered like that. I never have had it that bad. But in all this, as God says about him, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly with his lips. It's an amazing thing. But he was just a human being like you and I. He was a sinner like we are. He had that old flesh just like we do, that wants to be pampered and comforted and doesn't like pain and agony and heartache. But Job had something, a personal walk with God that took him through all of those things and more. I'm somewhat sympathetic to Job's wife. She lost everything he lost, except for the health part. She lost 10 kids. She was wiped out financially. She suffered. And it broke her heart to see her husband in this pain. And she thought, perhaps, Job, you'd be better off just to die. But she gave him terrible advice, no matter how much she was hurting. It's never right to curse God, okay? Never right. And Job knew that. But instead of getting encouraging advice from his spouse, he didn't get good advice from her. His friends, we were talking about his friends earlier with Brother Dana, and I think, as the Bible indicates, that his friends were good friends right at the beginning. They came and spent 7 days just mourning with Job, just silently sitting there sharing his grief. It would take good friends to do that. Problem is, when they open their mouths, you know, then they turned out to not be helpful. So to look for encouragement from people, Job didn't have anybody. Didn't have a Bible, didn't have a hymn book to sing, didn't have the Psalms that we just read. You know, he just had a personal walk with God. He got his theology directly from God, not from a commentary, okay? He got it directly from God, from his personal relationship to God. Chapter 10 talks about what I call opportunities in affliction. Because far too often when we go through trouble, we look at that trouble and all we look for is a way to get out of it, you know. And we don't realize that when we go through trouble, tribulation, trial, pain, heartache, disappointment, whatever you might be experiencing, God is giving us some opportunities spiritually to relate to Him in a way that we might not be doing otherwise. So there are three opportunities, I think, that we see in chapter 10 that we can have when we go through affliction. The first one is the opportunity to talk to God. Notice verse 1. Job said, "My soul is weary of my life. I will leave my complaint upon myself. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul." Now, when you understand Job, when he talks about the bitterness of his soul, it doesn't mean he's bitter against God. We often use our taste buds to describe things we like or don't like. You know, our favorite team wins a game. How sweet it is, you know, okay. Or if they don't, it's a bitter experience, you know. And this is what Job is talking about. He had bitter experiences, but he wasn't a bitter person. Bitterness against God is not only foolish, it's defiling. A bitter person is a bad influence on other people. He defiles many. He has a bad influence on others. But Job was having bitter experiences, but he wasn't bitter in his spirit against God. And when he talks about his complaint, it doesn't mean he's griping. You might go to the doctor with complaining about pain in your elbow. It doesn't mean you're mad at the doctor, but you're telling him you've got a bitter experience going on. You're hurting. Right? That's the idea here. And the reason I say I know bitter that Job wasn't bitter against God is because God said that three times in chapters 1 and 2. That Job was not bitter against God. He was not angry at God, though he suffered more than any human being I've ever known has suffered. So his bitterness is misery, not a sour attitude or spirit. Anyway, keep reading. Verse 2, "I will say unto God, do not condemn me, show me, wherefore thou contendest with me." The word wherefore means why. "Is it good unto thee that thou shouldest oppress, that thou shouldest despise the work of thine hands, and shine upon the counsel of the wicked? Hast thou eyes of flesh, or seest thou as man seeth? Are thy days as the days of man? Are thy years as man's days, that thou inquirest after mine iniquity and searchest after my sin?" You see, Job didn't understand that Satan was the one doing the afflicting. Remember, Job wasn't in on that conversation between God and Satan in chapter 1. He didn't know about that battle for glory between God and Satan. He didn't know that God was bragging on him to Satan and Satan was accusing him to God. He wasn't in on all that. And so Job actually thought that it was God who was afflicting him. In fact, there are several times through the book that he indicates that God's against him. Can you imagine going through all this and thinking God is against you, and you're still not bitter against God? But that was Job. And so he's talking to God here, all the way down, well, in this chapter. And I think that we often forget when we're in affliction that we have a unique opportunity to talk to God. What are we normally prone to do when we have problems? We talk to all our friends. We talk to everybody else to try to get them to feel sorry for us when they can't solve anything anyway, you know. We talk to everybody except the one who has a solution. And I've heard people say, "I just felt so bad I couldn't pray." When in fact, that's probably the only solution to the problem at the time, is to take it to God, you know. And it's like saying, I was just so sick, I couldn't go to the doctor. Well, that doesn't make a lot of sense. You know, when you might get healed if you go to the doctor. But the thing is, when we're in affliction, we have a unique opportunity to pray, and to pray that in a way that we don't typically do when things are going well. The Bible tells us that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. But when do we pray most fervently? When everything's going well? No. We pray most fervently when we're hurting, when we're in trouble, when we realize we really need something and we don't have the solution. I think if we would pray fervently when things are going well, maybe things would go well more for us. But in affliction, we have a unique opportunity to learn what effectual, fervent prayer is. This is not, now I lay me down to sleep kind of praying. This is pouring out your heart to God, acknowledging that you don't have the solution, and you desperately need Him and His help. But so often, we talk to everybody else but God, when God is the only one who has the right answer. And in this talking to God, in this prayer, Job asks God a question, several questions, but they're all an expansion of one question. When he says in the middle of verse 2, show me wherefore thou contendest with me. Show me why I'm going through this. And they ask a series of questions to expand that idea. Show me why. Do you know it's not wrong to ask God why if you do it with the right attitude? Every parent knows there's a good kind of why and there's a bad kind of why. You know. Now, if you say it to your son, take out the garbage, and he says, why? That's a bad kind of why, right? Then is a good time to pull rank, you know, and say, because I said so. That's an excellent answer when the why is a bad attitude why. He needs to learn to accept authority. But sometimes he'll say why. Not angry, not bitter, just wanting to know so that when he grows up to be a man, he will know why the garbage should be taken out and what to do with it. You know, that's a good time to just teach him the purpose of why we do this. I think parents often are afraid to explain why, and the kids grow up confused. I think there are a lot of young people, when they get into their late teens and early 20s, don't have a clue what standards to live by because they've never learned why we do things a certain way. They don't have convictions. They've had rules, perhaps, but they've never understood the why behind the rules. And I think there's a time that we need to teach them why we do what we do. So it's not wrong to ask why of God if you don't have the kind of attitude like, God, you better explain yourself to me, to my satisfaction, or else. Or else what? What are you going to do to God, you know? But there are some people who have that sort of attitude. And they'll say, I won't believe in a God who does this or that. Listen, we don't create God. He created us. We can't say, this is the God that I'll believe in. We look to the Bible and find out what the true God has told us about himself, and we believe that. That works. But if we're going to say, I will only believe in a God who does this or that, then we might as well cut down a tree and shape it into a statue and bow down and pray to it. We're making our own gods. But here, Job said, show me why I'm going through this. And that's a legitimate question. If you're not angry at God, if you're not bitter against him, if you just want to learn to get to know him better, to understand life better. It's perfectly fine in a respectful way to say to God, why is this happening? Well, there's one answer that will always fit. It's for the glory of God. This moment may not be pleasant. It may not be fun. It may not be comfortable. It may not be enjoyable. But whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. We're created for His glory. And as I said earlier, as we make moral and spiritual decisions, we are choosing either to glorify God or we're choosing to glorify Satan, one or the other. And it's okay to ask why. If your attitude is like Job's, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So when you're having severe affliction, trial, difficulty, pain, it's okay to ask God why, but you can have the opportunity to learn what fervent prayer is all about in affliction. And yes, we're glad when good things happen, but I dare say we're not nearly as fervent when all the good things are happening as we are fervent when a loved one is on his deathbed or we're going through some kind of situation that we have no answer for in ourselves. I think that affliction gives us a great opportunity to learn how to really talk to God. But also, notice verse 12. There Job said, "Thou," addressing God, "Thou hast granted me life and favor, and thy visitation hath preserved my spirit." I think that here's an opportunity we often fail to take advantage of in affliction, the opportunity to express gratitude. Now here's a man who has been wiped out financially, and I don't know which is worse, to never have any money or to have it and then lose it. I don't know which is worse. But nevertheless, he'd experienced that. He had it, then he lost it. The same thing with kids. He had good health, and now he's lost that. He had a lot of wonderful things early in the story, but he lost it. And he says, despite the fact that he's got painful boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, and that he can't sleep at night, and when he does doze off, he has nightmares, he says, "Thou hast granted me life and favor." How many of us, when we're suffering, stop to think how God has favored us? We might think, well, God gave me life. But we don't think about the favor that God has poured out upon us. You know, God is so good to us all the time. Amen. All the time. Usually when something pleasant happened to us, we say, oh, isn't God good? And yes, he is good when pleasant things happen, but he's still good when unpleasant things happen too. He's still the same God. He's unchangeable. The theological word is he's immutable. He doesn't even have the capability of changing. It's not that he just doesn't change, but he can't change. And he's good all the time. And he always treats us better than we deserve. An answer that I most often give when somebody asks, how are you, is better than I deserve. I really shocked a lady in a store with that one day. I mean, but it's always true. God always treats us better than we deserve to be treated. If I got what I deserve from God, I would be in hell right now. If I got what I deserve, I'm thankful that I'm not going to get what I deserve. That's called mercy, the mercy of God. According to the mercy of God, we who are hell deserving sinners, if we've trusted Christ as Savior, we won't get what we deserve. That's mercy. It's guilty people need mercy. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all guilty. We need the mercy of God. When I accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, I benefited enormously from the mercy of God. So I can tell you for sure that even though I deserve to go to hell, I know I never will. Thank God for that. That's just His mercy. Okay. But on top of that, when I accepted Christ, I not only benefited from the mercy of God and didn't get what I do deserve, but I also benefit from the grace of God and I do get what I don't deserve, a home in heaven forever. I mean, how can you beat a deal like that? You don't get what you do deserve, you do get what you don't deserve, and it's wonderful. That's the mercy and the grace of God working together. And God has granted us favor, even when we might be suffering in some measure or some area of life. He has still treated us much better than we deserve to be treated. When Job's wife suggested that he curse God and die, Job said, "What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God and not evil? Good at the hand of God only and not evil also?" By the way, their evil didn't mean moral evil, not sin, but something bad. If you fell and broke your leg, that would be evil. It wouldn't be sin, but it'd be bad. The Hebrew word rah means it's translated evil, but it's many times it is moral evil, but it's just something bad, okay? Bad things happen to godly people. We shouldn't be shocked when that happens. And Job said to his wife, "Shall we receive good at the hand of God and not evil also?" In other words, let's don't expect life to be easy all the time. Job certainly had known his share of blessings and wonderful things happening in his life. And there were going to be a whole lot more wonderful things coming at the end of the book, which he didn't know about. Okay, but he was going through a time right then when he didn't know that chapter 42 was coming. He didn't know that it was all going to work out good. In fact, there are indications in the book that he expected to die in this miserable condition that we find him in here in chapter 10. In fact, he longed for death. He wished he'd never been born, or if he had been born, he wished he'd been stillborn. He wished he could die. He asked God to take his life, but even that he didn't take into his own hands. He left all that up to God. But in all this, he said, "God, you've given me life and favor. God, you've been good to me." And when we're suffering, when we're in pain, when our hearts are broken, when we're devastated, we have an opportunity to thank God for His goodness. How many of you did not have a car accident on the way to church today? Looks like most of you didn't. Well, that's good. How many of you did not even have a close call? You know, you should thank God for that. "If I be wicked, woe unto me. And if I be righteous, yet will I not lift up my head. I am full of confusion. Therefore, see thou mine affliction." Job knew that God was just. He knew that if he sinned, that God would deal with him. And he knew that God would treat him fairly. There are times when things happen in our lives that don't make sense to us. That doesn't mean they don't make sense. It means we don't know all the facts. Understand, we're dealing with a God who is omniscient. That's a fancy theological word. Omni, meaning all. Science, which the word technically means knowledge. Now, there are oppositions to science, falsely so called, but omniscience means all knowledge. God is omniscient. He knows everything. And we don't. And so when something that God does in our lives doesn't make sense to us, let's don't get angry with God about that. I have two sons, and when they were small boys, we lived on a very steep paved road, and right down at the bottom of the hill was an intersection, and then very shortly, about a half a block after that, was the Mississippi River. And my sons had a big wheel. You know what that is? You know why they call it that? As a big wheel, okay? And every five-year-old boy knows that a big wheel goes faster downhill on pavement than it does in the yard in the grass. Every five-year-old boy understands that. But any dad with any sense knows there's danger at that intersection at the bottom of the hill and at the river. And so I had this cruel rule for my boys. They couldn't ride the big wheel in the street. It didn't make sense to them at all. It was harder to pedal that thing in the grass, you know. But they're both still alive today. And I don't take all the credit for that, you understand? But you see, I understood something about that street that my boys didn't understand. And I think that often we're the little kids riding the big wheel and God is telling us to stay in the grass, and it doesn't make sense to us. But that doesn't mean it doesn't make sense, okay? It means that we don't know everything God knows. And if we did know everything God knows, it would make all the sense in the world to see what he is doing to help us with the opportunity of glorifying him with our lives. But you see, that's a matter of trusting God. God is just. He is right. What he's doing is fair, always. That's his character. And remember, he can't change. But sometimes in affliction, we have the opportunity to trust God in ways that we might not otherwise be challenged to do. You see, trust is the same as faith. And faith is defined in the Bible as the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. There are people who say, well, if I just could, if it made sense to me, I would trust God. But no, you're not trusting God if you've already got it figured out. If you can see it, it doesn't take any faith. Okay? Faith is in what you don't see. Now, it's not unreal because it has evidence and has substance. It's not unreal, but it's unseen. And the omniscient God has it all figured out from beginning to end, and it's right if God does it. But we need to learn to trust him. And sometimes in affliction, we don't focus on how good God is and how that he loves us. But when we're hurting, it's a good time to demonstrate the faith that we believe that about him. That's what he's told us about himself. And it's impossible for God to lie. So he is good all the time. He loves us all the time. When we're hurting, it's still true. And we have the opportunity to trust him more, I think, when times are tough than we tend to do when times are easy. Often we have to come to the end of our resources to learn to rely upon God. And as much as we don't want trouble or pain or heartache or disappointment, I think it gives us opportunities to grow spiritually that we wouldn't experience if things were going well. And God can even be trusted. You look at the end of the chapter and Job talks about the darkness of death. The word darkness is used several times in verses 21 and 22. Even in the darkness of death, God can be trusted. It's been a little over a year ago now since my wife went home to be with the Lord. And I have a choice, and I'm not placing myself as a model of this, but I have a choice to focus on, do I feel sorry for myself because I'm alone, or can I thank God for nearly 59 years of wonderful marriage?
Amen.
I'm a whole lot happier with the focus on the goodness of God and His blessing. And I just think that when we go through difficult times, there are lots of opportunities God is giving us to be better Christians, to learn to talk to Him, to learn how to fervently pray, to learn to express gratitude and be thankful for the many good things, because He daily loadeth us with benefits. And the opportunity to just trust Him when we can't see what's going on and why and all of that, it was just to trust Him. He's just as good now and as loving as He has ever been and always will be, no matter what we're going through. Would you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Just before I lead in prayer, I wonder again if there might be some of you who say, Brother Surrett, there's something there that God has specifically spoken to me about, some opportunities that I've been failing to take advantage of. When I go through difficulty, God has pointed His finger on something in my life that needs to be different. Pray for me. Anyone like that, would you just lift your hand and I'll include you? God bless you. Thank you. Yes, God bless you. Amen. Amen. Thank you for your tender hearts. Father, I pray for these. You know their circumstances, and pray that You give them the grace to deal with whatever they have to face in life. But thank You that You're always good, that You always treat us better than we deserve. Help us to learn to really pray and to thank You and to trust You when we're afflicted. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.